Abraham had.
Well, good morning, and a Merry Christmas to you. I'll ask you to just take your Bibles and just turn them to Matthew chapter 2. It's already been read, so we're not going to read it right now, but get ready, because we're going to talk about what it says a little bit more. But first, let's ask God to anoint our time. Yeah, this will be a time that honors Him and encourages us and builds us up in Him. So, Father, we bow before You. We're bringing an offering right now, an offering of our attention, an offering of a quiet heart, an offering of forgiveness that maybe we don't feel others deserve, but Lord, we don't deserve Your forgiveness, so we forgive as an offering, as an obedience. Lord, we bring an offering of our purity to You, purity that doesn't come natural for us. We offer ourselves to You as living and holy sacrifices to be acceptable to You. Spiritual worship, spiritual service of worship. We bring an offering to You. We ask You to guide us now that as we study the Scripture, study what happened when some men brought an offering to You millennia ago. What was really going on? What were You doing? Lord, let us take what You do then and understand that You haven't changed one whiff. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God, we want to walk with You today and understand what that means from what You've done in the past as You've given us this book. So anoint this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I really love it when God does things we don't normally expect Him to do. He does do that, by the way. He steps out of the box that we seem to think He fits into. In fact, I've got a story. It's from the Hussein World Congress on Evangelism. And this is a meeting, a worldwide meeting. And this last year was in South Africa, various places throughout the world. Ever since about 1974, they've met to talk about how to take the world for Christ, how to present the gospel most effectively. And they write a little kind of a statement of what they discovered. And this is one of the statements that came out of the most recent Congress, just last fall. Listen to this story. For decades, they said, a well-documented phenomenon has been occurring in the Muslim world. Men and women who, without knowledge of the gospel, with no contact with any Christians in their community, Muslim men and women have experienced dreams and visions of Jesus Christ. The reports of these supernatural occurrences often come from closed countries where there's no preaching of the good news and where converting to Christianity will likely bring death. But these are more than just dreams, the article goes on to say. Setting them apart is the intense reality of the experience and the surrender of the heart and mind of the person who had the vision or the dream. A common denominator appears to be that these dreams come to people who are seeking as best they can to know and experience God and please God. End of quote. Isn't that great? You know, I try to grab a credible source because you can hear stories like that from sources that, but I found a source that's quite credible. The Lucerne Congress is very credible. And it reminds me of Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel 2 tells us that in the last days, God says, I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. So we've always taken that to mean that the Christians are going to have dreams and prophesy. Well, the Bible certainly suggests that. But God says, I'll pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. And again, I've always kind of thought, well, that's just for Christians. Well, no, wait a minute. When we look at what's going on right now in this world, I'm convinced that that's a fulfillment of what God said would happen. As non-Christians, Muslims, are experiencing Christ and turning to Him by droves right now. And folks, I'm convinced we are in the last days. We are in those last days. Ever since Jesus ascended to heaven, we've been in the last days. But there is a sense in which we're in the last of the last days. Scripture's too clear about that. There was another group of people from from that particular region of the world, they also had a sign that the Messiah was coming. And their sign, it didn't come in a dream or a vision. It came in the sky. See, these men, they knew nothing, or at least very little, about the one true God. But they were seekers of truth. And so God gave them truth in the form of what He did in the celestial bodies. Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us that the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So they could tell God was doing something by looking at what was going on in the stellar system. We call those people wise men, or magi is the Arabic word. Basically, it means they're wise men. They are scholars from the East is where they came. And by East, these men might have been from Persia, which is what we know as Iran today. Or possibly they were from Babylonia, what we now call Iraq. You know, wherever they were from, they did come not with a lot of knowledge of God. They came with a fairly uncertain understanding of the things of God. But what they did know, and this is significant, what they did know was enough to launch them on a 500 or so mile journey across the desert. And so God showed these men enough about Himself to motivate them to fully invest their time and their health and even their security in order to learn more. Of course, we in our side of things, we know a whole lot more than they did. I mean, for no other reason, we've got the book, you know, it's completed the Word of God. The truth that I want us to see in this passage that was acted out for us by our wise men earlier, the truth I want us to deal with is the fact that God bears witness to Himself. God bears witness to Himself. And the question for us is, if God bears witness to Himself, are we listening to what He's telling us? Are we getting it? My goal this morning is that we would learn how to listen so that we'll actually hear what's being said. We see in this passage that was read earlier that God has a message really for all of humanity. It's a message that did not go unnoticed by people who love God. For that matter, this message God had did not go unnoticed by people who hate God. Everybody got the message. And here's the message, that when God speaks, people notice. Well, when God speaks, people notice. The way a person responds to God really has a lot to do with their agenda. See, those who seek God, are captivated by the truth. They're captivated by the truth. I think about those Muslims, the ones who come to Christ. They are literally signing on for a death sentence when they turn to Jesus Christ. In many of these closed countries, it is illegal to convert from Islam to anything, especially not Christianity. And the punishment is generally death. And yet these people are so captivated by Jesus Christ that even though they don't want to die, death is nothing compared to the life that He offers. And you think about that Islamic religion. Muhammad, in essence, invented Islam 600 years after Christ. He had visions, and I do believe he did have visions. But when you look at what he wrote, those visions were inspired by demons. They had to have been because there's a death sense to them. They were demonically inspired words that call for the death of those who do not become Muslims. That's not the only thing they believe, but that is one of their tenets. And when you look at the historical record of Islam, and I don't expect any of you have probably read the Quran, but if you were to read it and understand their historical record or just talk to a Muslim about the characters of the Bible, it's interesting what they'll say about the various characters. They almost get it, but almost to a man, the characters of the Bible as we know them become somewhat different the way the Muslims understand them. In other words, they have rewritten history to fit their own agenda. Point is, Islam is not based on accurate history. It's based on an agenda. Now, Jesus' birth does have a literal connection, a tie based, rooted in history. It all began in a place named Bethlehem, in a region known as Judea, in a nation we know as Israel, under the local rule of a Roman-appointed king by the name of Herod. We know that much. The Bible tells us that. The history books, to the degree that they talk about it, they tell us that. I'm talking about the history books written right around that time, the non-biblical history books. And there was also another calendar at work, besides what the historians were writing, besides what the Scripture talked about, and besides the Jewish calendar, there was another calendar at work that some were paying attention to, and that would be the stellar calendar. See, there was a group of scientists that lived, as I said earlier, either lived in Babylon or they lived in Persia. Either way, we don't know. But these scientists were watching the signs in the sky. They understood that God put the stars in place for a reason. They may not have known the verse, but we know Genesis 1:14. God put the moon and the stars in place and said, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. But let them be for signs. That's one of the reasons God put the stars up there, is to give us signs. I'm not talking about reading your horoscope in the newspaper. Do not read that. Don't go there. But these men were getting signs from the heavens. They didn't understand the Bible, but they understood the solar system and the stellar system and the planetary system. Now, whether they knew the Bible at all is unclear. But what they did know is that when the lights in the sky configured in a certain way, there was something going on. They understood that. Not superstitiously. Factually, they understood that. And there was something about one particular configuration that really alerted them that there's something big going on. Now, I've gone to some of the planetariums over the years, and they try to track back, and they literally can map the stellar system all the way back to the beginning of time. I don't know how they do this. Some genius cooked up a computer program that literally maps it back. And there was a planetary convergence of Venus and Saturn in the constellation of Leo, which adds up to a king is born in Judah, because Leo is related to Judah, and I don't understand how all that works. But that was one possibility. That was right around 4, 5, 6 B.C., something like that. Others say that it was a comet, and Halley's Comet made a pass right around 7 B.C. Interesting. Some say it was a supernova, that a star exploded and made quite a flash. You know, it could have been any one of or all of those things, because all those things happened the 10 years before what we call zero, you know, 0 A.D., 0 B.C., whatever, right in that turning point of history. Whatever it was, I'd like to suggest there is another possibility. And I think it's one that makes a lot more sense in view of what Matthew wrote, because that's what we have to go by. Here's the possibility. What if this light were just some supernatural light that only the trained eyes of these scientists could see, because not everybody could see it, but they were able to see it. It was a light that they were able to follow, and it was a light that was actually able to pinpoint a certain place on Earth. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not a real astronomer or anything like that. I have looked at the telescopes, and it's kind of neat to look at, you know, the mountains of the moon and some of those planets out there. One thing I have never, ever, ever seen. I've never seen a light from heaven pinpoint a city, let alone a little place in a little town. I've never seen light from heaven shine down and do that, ever. It just does, especially nighttime light. I mean, maybe the sun on a cloudy day could shoot one through, but this was at night. This was a stellar nighttime thing. I'd never seen that before. Lights in the sky, they twinkle, but they don't shine a beam. They're just too far away. So rather than wrangle about how did God do that, because we don't know, suffice it to say that there is something very unique and something very miraculous that happened. Something that apparently caught and held the attention of these pagan scientists from over 500 miles away. And when they finally showed up, it's quite likely that Jesus and his parents had long since abandoned the little stable. I know we like the, you know, the romantic feel of shepherds and wise men in the barn at the same time, but that just doesn't add up to the events as they sequentially are laid out in Scripture. But it does make for a decent Christmas program, so, you know, we kind of do that. But that's not necessarily accurate. The shepherds had long since gone back to watching their flocks by night and day and so on. What's interesting, though, about these wise men is they didn't come to Bethlehem. Think about it. They came to Jerusalem. That's where they landed. That's where they wound up at first. And their first question when they got to Jerusalem, of course, Jerusalem's the capital city. Where else would you expect a king to be born but in the capital? So their first question, which they'd been pondering this question for 500 miles and who knows how many days, at best it would have been 25 days, could have been a lot longer. Their first question was, verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east. They didn't see the star in the east. They were in the east and they saw his star. We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. You see, that star, whatever it was, that served the purpose that God had for all those lights in the sky. For a sign. That's what it was. It was a sign. It was a sign that the day of the Lord had come And these non-Israelites got it. And they were coming knowing that they were going to meet the Lord. You see, those who seek the Lord are captivated by truth, whatever form it takes. Truth is truth, and all truth is God's truth. No cost is too great to find Him. And these magi, they were not afraid to follow this light in the sky, star, whatever it was, because they knew that at the end of their voyage, they were going to meet truth personified. And a question for us is, how do you and I respond to the truth when it hits us, when we notice it? See, Jesus made it very clear that the more we respond to what we know about God, the more we'll get to know God. The more we respond to what we can know about God, the more we'll get to know Him. Jesus put it this way in John 14:21. You may want to just jot the reference. He who has my commandments, Jesus said, and obeys them, not just has them. He who has my commandments and obeys or keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And here's the clincher. And I will disclose myself to him. Or to put it another way, James 4 puts it this way. Draw near to God. What will happen? He'll draw near to you. That's what it says. That's what it says. That's what God says. If you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. If you respond to what you can know about the Lord, He will show you more. That seems to be what God is doing in the Muslim world. Right now, He's drawing people to Himself, people who are seeking Him. Of course, not everybody seeks God, even if they seem to be sincere, even if they seem to be committed. Not everybody's on track. And you know, you can really tell who is not really seeking God because when people like that hear the truth, they're not interested. They're not interested. Because you see, those who hate God are troubled with the truth. They're troubled by the truth. Herod, boy, there was a guy that was, he was interested in God in some sense, right? I mean, gosh, he was given the name Herod the Great. And he was given that name, partly because he had a big ego, but partly he was given that name because he built the temple along with a lot of other great places. And that temple in his day was an incredible, awesome place. It's been leveled since then, of course. But who could find fault with somebody who would make such a beautiful place for God? I mean, he must be right on. Look at this beautiful facility he built for us. That would have been the attitude. He can't be wrong. I mean, my goodness. And yet there was something about Herod that was absolutely not right. Something about him that he was just repulsed by God. And here's part of what it was about Herod. Herod was of Edomite lineage, meaning he was a descendant of Esau. Now, let's reach back into our Old Testament and, you know, grab your Sunday school lesson out of the past. Jacob and Esau, right? We picture the guys coming to Dad for the blessing. We know Jacob twisted around and was able to deceive Esau and take the blessing of the birthright and so on. So Esau and Jacob, brothers, Esau was meant to get the inheritance. He loses it. Jacob gets it. So Esau is now hatefully jealous of his brother. And the Bible says he comforted himself with the knowledge he was going to kill his brother. Boy, there's something to think about. Comforted himself with the knowledge he was going to kill his brother. Well, he never did kill his brother. But the struggle went right on and on. In fact, Esau's descendant, Herod, was not pleased that Jacob's descendant, Jesus, was born. Struggle goes on. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. I was chewing on that one for a second. I thought, all of Jerusalem with him. That's a loaded remark right there. And I suppose the thought is, anybody who wants to keep out of trouble does well to agree with Herod. Kind of to twist the old expression, if the Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You know, I kind of think that's what was going on here. Oh, he's mad? Well, I guess I'm mad too. I'm not sure why, but he's mad, so I'm mad. I think that was it. Herod's problem was that he was all about himself. Herod was for anything that made Herod look good, even if it meant a really audacious temple. And Herod was against anything that he thought might make him look bad. Now, of course, we could say, well, yeah, Herod, I mean, what do you expect, you know? But we would expect a better response from the religious leaders in town. But here's an interesting thing about them. They heard the report. Herod heard the report from the Magi, rather. So, verse 4, he gathered together all the chief priests. He gathered together all the scribes of the people. And he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. That's a curious verse. Now understand, there was really only one chief priest. I mean, you can't have plural chief priests. That doesn't even make sense. It's a logic error. And yet we have plural chief priests. How can it be that he gathered plural chief priests? Well, understand, Herod was all about Herod. If he didn't like one chief priest, he just fired him and got another one. That's just the way he did things, and he got away with it. There must have been something very useful about all those chief priests because he kept them alive when he replaced them. And so here he is again. He's going to use all those chief priests that he's canned along the way because he wants to learn about this Messiah. And who better to ask than the head people of the religious group in town? So he asks all of them, lines them up, fires away this question. He wanted to know. He wasn't going to leave one stone unturned or one chief priest or one scribe untapped for information. He had to know. And, of course, these guys, they knew the Scripture. I mean, they knew it better than Herod, of course, better than anybody else in town. So verses 5 through 6, they said to Herod, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, there's something very odd about this. Think about this. These are the religious leaders. These are the men who had been manipulated and used by Herod. So they don't like Herod. They are already having a problem with him. One would think that they would be hoping for the day of the Messiah to deal with this guy. But I find it interesting that even though they all knew the prophecy, maybe they hadn't heard about the star and the wise men, maybe Herod didn't bother to tell them that. But what I find interesting is that they knew the prophecy, and yet we don't find any of them taking the initiative to take a little 6-mile trip down to Bethlehem to search it out. Not a one of them. Curious. Was it that they had given up on the prophecy? Oh, you know, it's just mere words. I mean, why be distracted with all that hype when the promised Messiah has not yet come? There's sheep to be sacrificed and things to do, so forget it. That might have been on their mind. Well, whatever they were thinking, the fact is that the religious leaders, the next generation, who were the children of these religious leaders, they weren't excited about the Messiah either, were they? See, it was those people who crucified the Lord of glory. When God speaks, people notice. They're either captivated or they're troubled. It's not in between. There's no lukewarmth about Jesus. Nobody can say, I know all about him and he's all right. No, they're hostile if that's their attitude. There's no lukewarmth. You cannot be, oh, Jesus is just all right with me. Remember that old song from the 70s? What a stupid song. Jesus is just all right with me. You cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. You're either with him or against him. No halfway point. So how do you and I respond when we are encountered by Jesus? Are we captivated or are we troubled that he'd mess with our routine? Big question, isn't it? Captivated or troubled? How do you and I respond to the God who speaks? The God who has spoken in the heavens through signs? How do we respond to the God who has spoken in the Word made flesh? See, have you received God's Word, Jesus the Savior? Or are you troubled that, you know, I'm troubled, you might be saying to yourself. He may want more of me than I'm willing to give him, and I'm not so sure I want to go there yet. Well, I got news for you. You and I, we cannot not respond to him. That's not bad grammar. We cannot not respond to him. Because when God speaks, people respond. When God speaks, people respond. How a person responds shows everything about what's in their heart. You see, those who hate God, they try to dismiss the truth. Those who hate God try to dismiss the truth. Not interested. That's what Herod was all about. Now, granted, he sounded really pious. I mean, he really did. But notice the way he handled himself. Notice he didn't march down to Bethlehem himself. He's going to play low profile here. After all, he had some sinister plans in his brain, which come out in the last part of the chapter. And he knew that if anybody caught wind of what he had in mind, that would make him look bad. And he wasn't wanting to be made to look bad. That wasn't his thing. He wasn't into losing face with anybody. Keep in mind, the crowds, well, let me back up a little bit. Verse 7, Herod stays undercover. Verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi. He secretly. And he determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now remember, the crowds already hated Herod. They may have appreciated the beautiful temple, but they hated everything else about that guy. And on his part, Herod, he was just wanting as much information as he could get, so he asked about the exact time the star appeared. He wanted to get a general idea as to how old that newborn king would be. And Herod, he was not going to take any chances. There's a threat to his kingdom. He's going to do whatever he can, add a little bit of time to the margin of error to make sure he gets that person. You see, those who want to look good but hate God and hate the truth, they do have to be careful how they go about it. You know, a person may sit in church and kind of lip along with the hymns like everybody else and yet think, man, I don't want to submit to this God. Not really. A person like that really hates God. It's not that they're kind of, well, I don't know. No, they hate God. It's plain and simple. You can't have it halfway. There is no halfway with God. But they hide their hate under a bunch of, you know, religious blah, blah, blah stuff. Maybe, oh, God bless you and all that kind of thing. But it's not real. And that was what Herod was all about. He's a temple builder. And yet he was all about hating the living God. That's why verse 8, under the guise of worship, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me that I may come and worship him too. I mean, what a wicked man. You know the story. Under the guise of looking to worship the Messiah, he actually gets these magi to be his spies. What a wicked man. Now, these wise men, they were not fools, and yet they had no reason to believe Herod had sinister motives. They'd certainly heard about how he'd built the grand temple, so they must have been thinking, he must be quite a guy. Must really love the Lord. And understand this, those who are without deceit tend to think others are without deceit. That's kind of the way we're wired. And so these wise men, they weren't coming deceitfully, so they're thinking, oh, Herod sounds like he's the real deal. Herod said, go search carefully. So, just like back in verse 4, Herod, he's very thorough, search carefully. Kind of strange, isn't it? A person would work very, very hard, like Herod's working, just to try to usurp the king. Which reminds me of the devil. He's working very hard to try to defeat the God who's already defeated him. How sad, how pathetic. May God sort us out so that we don't harbor such dark motives as that. And so what a terrifying thought that those who appear to be very spiritual followers of Christ aren't following Him at all. And Jesus drove that point home when He said what He did in verse 7. In fact, I'll invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Jesus cuts through all the religious facade we can have. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21. Because He knows how we can be. He knows how we can use our Bible. We can use our church attendance and our generosity and all that kind of stuff. Even our spiritual gifts that God has given us. Because God's gifts are given without repentance. He gives them and you got them. You get a spiritual gift, you got it. Even if you turn from God. That's why we have certain people who play heavy duty in the worldly music industry, and you'll find out that they were evangelical Christians at some point. God didn't take away their gift. They took it away from God. Now look what Jesus says to those who, maybe they got a gift from God, but they haven't trusted God. They haven't trusted Christ. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And Jesus drives it home further. He says, many will say to me in that day, meaning judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In other words, man, we knew the Bible. We talked about you. Or in your name cast out demons and in your name perform miracles. I mean, God, we were doing cool stuff. You know, we were doing awesome miracles. And Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. May God cut through our motives now so that in the end we'll be found to be pure and sincere in our faith. See, it comes down to whether we're seeking God or just trying to use God to seek to make self look good. Those who seek God will worship Him face to face one day. Those who seek God will worship Him face to face one day. Now it's by faith, faith to faith. Then it'll be face to face. I opened talking about how Jesus is revealing Himself to Muslims in these closed countries. The common thread that seems to pop up is that the people who have these visions and dreams, they are trying to seek the true God. They happen to be stuck in a Muslim world. They were brought up to believe that's the only way, and yet they're thinking to themselves, this isn't working. I don't get this. It doesn't add up. My heart yearns for more, and Islam is not giving it to me. So they're seeking God for truth, and to those who seek Him, God gives truth. He reveals Himself. That was what He did with the Magi. These were intelligent men. They knew how to read the stars. And they knew how to understand what they meant, that a king was born. They were intelligent, but they were also wise enough to not just go, oh, cool, a king was born. What do you guys want to do today? No, they said a king was born, and they were wise enough to say, let's go down and worship Him. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way. And the star which they had seen in the east, which was went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was. See, when they got to Jerusalem, they thought their trip was over. I mean, that was the capital. Where else would you expect a king to be born other than the capital? And yet, after talking to Herod, they took that little six-mile journey south to Bethlehem. And as they were heading that way, the star apparently reappeared, which indicates it must have stopped appearing at Jerusalem. And so they're on their way again. There's the star again. Verse 10, when they saw the star, it says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Look at it. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It doesn't just say, oh, that was cool. We were glad. We were happy. No. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. If you will, to put it in our terms, these guys are high-fiving and chest-bumping. They were tickled about this whole thing. Deliriously happy to see the star. And you know about the closest I've ever come to being deliriously happy? Was the day I stood in front of the church and looked down the aisle and my wife-to-be stood there in her flowing gown. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. My heart was just going, kadunga, kadunga. I thought, man, I'm either going to die or be raptured. It was supernatural. It was weird. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Some of you guys are like, I have no idea. I'm thinking about football, you know. I don't get that. But I was spazzing out, and it was a good thing. And that's what these guys were doing. In a very real sense, it gives us an idea as to how the Magi must have felt. They saw that star and it's like, kachunka, kachunka. Wow! And folks, the day is coming, and I do believe that day is very soon that Jesus Christ is going to return. With every sign of the end coming at us, our hearts should be skipping a beat. We can't muscle that up. It either is because we're excited or we're not. And folks, I'm getting psyched, and I hope you are. Because Jesus is coming back. And I encourage you maybe on your own to read Matthew 24 if you haven't. It gives all kinds of specific things that happen as we get close to the end. And they're happening. We don't know the exact date, but we can be sure it's very soon. John, it was Jesus' very closest friend on earth. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He said, now little children, if you want to be ready, now little children, abide in Jesus. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. The Magi knew they were going to go see somebody who was much more than just a human king. They weren't going with shame, they were going with exceedingly great joy. Verse 11, after coming into the house, this is a miracle. They saw the child, and right away, wow! They saw the child. He was with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? It says they fell to the ground. They didn't just kind of, what do you guys want to do? They fell to the ground and they worshipped Him. They couldn't. Maybe their knees got weak. It was just an amazing thing that took over them. And they worshipped Him. And then they opened their treasures and they presented to Him, very cool jars, by the way. They presented to Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, they weren't Jewish people. They did not adhere to the Jewish way, and yet they willingly set aside their dignity. I mean, these are scientists. These are high-minded guys. They put aside all the pomposity, and they got on their faces before Jesus. Now, a lot of people have tried to interpret the significance of the gifts, and there's all kinds of cool stories out there. Matthew doesn't make any comment about what the gold, frankincense, and myrrh stood for. What he does say is that these wise men worship the King of Kings. Not only did they humble themselves by bowing before him, but they gave very valuable treasures to him. That's that much we do know. Now think about this. For 500 miles, and who knows how long a time it took, these Babylonian men or Persian men, sages, they longed to see the King of Kings. They packed away the finest gifts that were fit for a king. And they went beyond what most people would do in taking this long and I would suggest very dangerous journey to the Holy Land. Because to them, there is no sacrifice too extreme if we're going to go get to see the living God in the flesh. They understood this was God. Why else would they worship Him? You don't worship a human being, not even if you're a pagan. They knew who they were going to see. Their hearts were set. They had studied the skies. They had learned from those who study the Scriptures. They had hearts inclined to worship God, and all they needed now was to meet Him. They may not have seen through Herod's ruse, but God certainly did. And so God protected these men from playing into the intrigues of Herod, verse 12. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. I think about these Muslims today who are turning to Jesus. They're not afraid of the cost of coming to Christ. They seem to know that the God who would protect the newborn king from Herod's tyranny, they seem to know that that God will take care of us. And if we die, we'll be with Him. And so what is the cost of following Jesus Christ? Well, for these wise men, the cost was nothing compared to the joy of seeing Him. And one day soon, we're going to see Him face to face. The Herods of this world, the people who would reject Christ and maybe even try to destroy Him, they're going to see Him too. And they're going to see Him and face the terror of an eternal torment away from God in a horrible place called hell. For those who humble themselves and admit, I need Jesus, people like that look forward to the day and they have a delirious kind of joy. How are you and I responding to Jesus Christ? Are we looking forward to His return? Or are we kind of afraid that might just mess up our plan? Let's cry out to God right now. Let's pray. Dear God, we need You because our hearts are inclined to distraction. Our hearts are attracted to that which destroys us. Our flesh wants that which will consume us in a bad way. Lord, You know we are just dust. You know that the inclination of our heart apart from Your assistance is only evil continually. Even our best good is not unlike Herod's great temple. It's about making me look good. Oh God, forgive us for that. And open our eyes that we would be people who look for that day where we will be with Jesus and be known as we and know as we are already known by You, that we can know You and not be taken back and taken down by all the distractions, questions. May we have that hope that, yes, questions are unanswered. Yes, needs are unmet. Yes, things are unsatisfying. Yes, the world is, as you said, subjected to futility. And yet, yes, in Jesus, all of God's promises are yes. So may we look to that one, that we may find our fulfillment in the only one who can fulfill, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.